This message was presented at the 2017 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was 500, The Reformation Continues. Thank you for listening.
I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. Your love surrounds me when my thoughts wage war. When night screams terror, there Your voice will roar. Come death or shadow, God, I know Your light will meet me there. In all the world around me, I see His loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of His appearing will come at last. When fear comes knocking, then You'll be my guard. When days breed trouble, then You'll hold my heart. Come storm or battle, God, I know Your peace will meet me there. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. And I do think that sometimes we pit one truth against another, one song against another, one type of music against another. When we read the words, when we listen closely to the heart, to what's being proclaimed, they're all communicating the same thing from a different perspective. I think it's important as we close out with the doctrinal trajectory of reform, a title that I didn't come up with, but I appreciate now, that we look at this from what could be called the big picture or mega narrative of the Bible. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I just want to thank You again for this opportunity that we have to open Your word and to study the gospel, which is Christ hanging on the cross. God, our minds and our hearts, draw us to You. Help our hearts to be receptive to Your prevenient grace, to the words and instruction of the Holy Spirit. Father, the time is late. We are on the cusp of eternity, and our focus must be to win hearts for heaven, to win hearts for heaven, and not to dally about in the dirt anymore. Help us, Father, to see clearly the vision You have for Your church, for Your people, for us corporately and individually. Help us to see it and embrace it by Your grace. Give us the help we need at that throne, that grace, that help we need. Father, we pray and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. The mega picture or the mega narrative is kind of like explaining the seasons, the year. The year consists of summer and fall and winter and spring. And when you see the big picture of what the year looks like, unless, of course, you live in the equator or Loma Linda, you realize that when September, October, November comes, the reason why the leaves on your tree are dying and falling is because it's fall. Now, if that happens in the spring, your reasons might be different. It might be gophers that are the problem, like at my house. Well, not gophers, but those littler guys, moles. The big picture helps us with the little one. The big picture, the mega narrative of Scripture is outlined for us in the Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation. It all surrounds the cross. The cross engages every part of it because the cross guards the universe from apostasy. The cross was not just a way to have God forgive us or embrace us. The cross actually answers questions regarding the great controversy over God's throne. The universe is involved in this great controversy. And the cross is a revelation of the heart of God, of the self-sacrificing love of God that guards the universe from apostasy. The cross demonstrates that God is selfless love. The cross demonstrates that sin's wages is death. The cross ensures no future rebellion. The cross influences and transforms mankind. The cross deals with sin without compromising love. The cross does all of this. Now, we have emphasized, at least in the presentations that I've been privileged to give, that last part more than the previous, but it doesn't exclude the previous. If we look in the Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation, we're going to find every aspect of this mega picture, not just summer, but summer and winter, spring and fall, all of it is going to be there. I remember when my wife and I first moved to Loma Linda, just for a couple of years while she was finishing school, and we got there in about August. It was over 100 degrees, and we were living in a house that had very little insulation. It was built in 1949, and it had single-pane windows. And I thought Loma Linda was H on Earth. That's until we hit September. October, November, December, January, February, March, April, May, and June. And then I thought I had reached heaven on earth. Because it is indeed a blue zone. A great place to live in those months. It's all about our perspective. And our perspective of the sin problem is bigger than just summer. Some people like the summer perspective, but our perspective includes winter and fall and spring. It's bigger than just the summer. Some of us like the spring. Some of us actually like winter. Talk to Ty about that. But the mega narrative takes in the whole picture. And this, as we look at the trajectory of the reform, this is what this church has to offer to the world, this mega picture. This big picture. It starts, and I'll just some Bible verses, there's many of them. It starts in Revelation 4 and 5, because in Revelation 4 and 5, we have the cross as a universal answer to the sin problem. God's throne in Revelation 4 is set in heaven, and there's a rainbow around that throne. Rainbow infers the coming together of two opposite elements, rain and sunshine, mercy and justice. God's throne of love is established. How is it established? Revelation 5, the Lamb slain. Revelation 12 identifies that rebellion began not on earth, but in heaven. And the rebellion involved someone who said that he wanted to be like God. But he didn't really. Isaiah 14 identifies Satan's eye problem. And Satan thought that being like God meant being in the center of everything, being number one. And therefore, Satan, even in his pursuit of wanting to be like God, gave us a wrong picture of what God is like. And that misunderstanding of God's character had to be answered. And it was answered by Christ at the cross. Genesis 3, 1 through 4, death is arbitrary. You're not going to die if you disobey God, if you turn away from God, if you disobey us. You're not going to die. Surely you're not going to die. Death is not something that is a natural consequence of sin. It's an arbitrary infliction on God's part. Romans 3:23, the wages of sin is death. Revelation 15, 2 through 4, God is true. God is just. His ways are righteous. Amen. This is the mega picture of Scripture, or at least a little taste of it. So we find in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 all of the answers to this mega picture. Revelation 4, God's throne is established or set in heaven. That's what it says in Revelation 4, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 5, 1 through 4, sin brings total depravity. There's no man in heaven, no man in earth, and no man under the earth that can take the book and unloose the seals. There's no one that can redeem the title deed of planet Earth. No human. The wages of sin is death, Revelation 5, 6. The Lamb was slain in the midst of the throne, Revelation 5, 7 through 9. We are redeemed by the Lamb's blood, Revelation 5, 10. We are morally restored to God's image. We're kings and priests once again. Moral influence is very good and very positive in the context of this. And Revelation 5, 11 through 14. And here it is. The controversy is over for the entire universe. Every creature that's in heaven, every creature that's in earth, and every creature that's under the earth says, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Amen. The whole mega picture is right here in Revelation 4 and 5, a beautiful section of Scripture. Now, we've been focusing on this one part, and I don't want us to neglect the importance of it. What I'd like us to do right now is, without being in any way too judgmental or critical of what we do sometimes to the truth, because I myself am guilty of that, in emphasizing penal substitution, I have neglected to emphasize the mega picture of this great controversy. And some of you have taken me to task for that, and I appreciate it, because it's much bigger than penal substitution. The mega picture is vital for us, and it involves a lot more than that. But we can't leave any part of it out. Amen. Because that undermines the truth. And that's what we do. Right now, we are pushing forward with a book that brings hope to the world. The unfortunate thing about that book is that it is only giving a part of the picture. And I think it's very unfortunate from this perspective. When you read The Great Controversy, you're going to find that the first half of the book prepares people to understand the second half of the book. If you don't have the first half of the book, you're not really going to understand the second half of the book. In fact, if we emphasize the second half of the book to the neglect of the first half of the book, people are going to think that the mark of the beast is all about going to church on the right day and not going to church on the wrong day. That the people that killed and crucified Christ all went to church on the right day. It's much bigger than that. And there's something that God has done in this book that I want you to consider this morning, and that is, from the early chapters, he has put in this book an emphasis on Christ our righteousness, on the plan of salvation. It starts on page 73 where it says, the wall then sees long to break to these starving souls the bread of life, to open to them the messages of peace in the promises of God, and to point them to Christ as their only hope of salvation. Yes, that's in The Great Controversy, page 73. It goes on to say, the doctrine that good works can atone for transgression of God's law, they, the Waldensians, held to be based upon falsehood. Yes, that's in The Great Controversy, page 73. Reliance on human merits intercepts the view of Christ's infinite love. Yes, that's in The Great Controversy. Listen to this. Jesus died as a sacrifice for man because the fallen race could do nothing to recommend themselves to God. Yes, that's in The Great Controversy. The merits of a crucified and risen Savior are the foundation of Christian faith. Yes, you know the rest. Instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust in Him, in the righteousness of His life, in the atonement of His death. Yes, that's in The Great Controversy. I'm not reading Steps to Christ. I'm not reading The Desire of Ages. I'm reading The Great Controversy. From that time, Luther saw more clearly than ever before the fallacy of trusting to human works for salvation and the necessity of constant faith in the merits of Christ. Great Controversy, 125. The glad tidings of a Savior's love, the assurance of pardon and peace through His atoning blood, rejoiced their hearts and inspired them with an immortal hope. Great Controversy, 126. The gospel is the most valuable treasure of the church. Great Controversy, 130, 133. The eyes of the people, so long directed to human rights and earthly mediators, were now turning in penitence and faith to Christ and Him crucified. Great Controversy, Martin Luther, this is the work of salvation. Christ has vanquished. This is the joyful news, and we are saved by His work and not our own. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Peace be unto you. Behold my hands," that is to say, "Behold, O man, it is I alone who have taken away thy sin and ransomed thee. And now thou hast peace, saith the Lord." Great Controversy 152. Christ was lifted up before them as above popes, legates, emperors, and kings. In the contemplation of Christ, he had lost sight of self. He hid behind the man of Calvary, seeking only to present Jesus as the sinner's redeemer. Martin Luther again, "Since God has saved us," past tense, "let us so order our works that they may be acceptable to him," present, ongoing. Great Controversy, 152. It was here in Basel that Zwingli first heard the gospel of God's free grace. Wittenbach, a teacher of the ancient languages, declared that there was a truth more ancient and of infinitely greater worth than the theories taught by schoolmen and philosophers. This ancient truth was that the death of Christ is a sinner's only ransom. Amen. If Luther preaches Christ, said the Swiss reformer Zwingli, he does what I am doing, Great Controversy 173 and 174. Zwingli, "Christ has purchased for us a never-ending redemption. His passion is an eternal sacrifice and everlastingly effectual to heal." And again, Zwingli looked in faith to the cross of Calvary, trusting in the all-sufficient propitiation for sin, 179 and 180. It, the cross, satisfies the divine justice forever in behalf of all those who rely upon it with firm, unshaken faith. Great Controversy 212. In 1512, before even Luther or Zwingli had begun the work of reform, Lefebvre wrote, "It is God who gives us by faith that righteousness which by grace alone justifies us to eternal life." Continuing on in Great Controversy 212, "Oh, the unspeakable greatness of that exchange. The sinless one is condemned, and he who is guilty goes free. The blessing Jesus bears the curse, and the cursed world is brought into blessing. The life, Jesus dies, and the dead live." Great Controversy 212. "There are but two religions, one which saves man himself by ceremonies and good works. The other teaches man to look for salvation solely from the grace of God." Overton, who was a Waldensian. "His sacrifice, John Calvin, has appeased thy wrath. His blood has washed away my impurities. His cross has borne my curse. His death has atoned for me. Amen. Thou hast placed thy word before me in order that I may hold in abomination all other merits save those of Jesus." Great Controversy, 1255. Wesley arrived at a clearer understanding of the Bible. He was convinced that he must renounce all dependence on his own works for salvation and trust wholly to the Lamb of God. Great Controversy, 256. Wesley found that the grace which he had toiled to win by prayers and fasts, by alms deeds and self-abnegation, was a gift without money and without price. Remember, these words are preparing us to stand through the issue, the conflict of the mark of the beast. This history is vital if we're going to stand the test in the future. Because one of the first things we're going to be called is legalists, believing that we're saved by works. Not if we have the foundation that the reformers have given to us, have gifted to us, of Christ and his righteousness. We'll never go there. Once established in the faith, in the faith of Christ, Wesley's whole soul burned with a desire to spread everywhere the knowledge of the glorious gospel of God's free grace. Great Controversy 256. Continuing, Wesley continued in his strict self-denying life, not now as the ground, but as the result of faith. Not the root, but the fruit of holiness. The grace of God in Christ is the foundation of the Christian's hope, and that grace will be manifested in obedience. Great Controversy 257, Whitefields and the Wesleys were strongly attached to forms of worship, but the Holy Spirit urged them to preach Christ and him crucified. I think we've heard that already this morning, haven't we? As we've been listening to the messages so far. Wesley declared, 257, the perfect harmony of the law and the gospel. There is, therefore, the closest connection that can be conceived between the law and the gospel. On the one hand, the law continually makes way for, points us to the gospel. On the other hand, the gospel continually leads us to a more exact fulfilling of the law. The law, for instance, requires us to love God, to love our neighbor, to be meek, humble, holy. We feel that we are not sufficient for these things. Yea, that with man this is impossible. but we see the promise of God to give us that love, to make us humble and meek and holy. We lay hold on this gospel of these glad tidings. It is done unto us according to our faith, and the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us through faith, which is in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Great Controversy 263. The law reveals to man his sins, but it provides no remedy. The gospel of Christ alone can free him from the condemnation or the defilement of sin. Great Controversy 467. And 489, man's salvation is accomplished at an infinite sacrifice to heaven. The sacrifice made is equal to the broadest demands of the broken law of God. Great Controversy 489. So that's the foundation that is laid to prepare us and the world for the mark of the beast crisis. And again, as we look at the mark of the beast, we are reminded of that mark that was set on Cain, identifying him as one who completely trusted in his own works as he approached God in worship. We're reminded of the attitude of the spirit that Cain had and how God wants to pull us away from all of that. And so we must go back now to an understanding of the character of God and how that interprets Scripture. The mega narrative, the picture we have of God, is going to interpret all of Scripture, and as a result, it's going to reflect upon our own character. The way we see God is the way we're going to see the Bible, and the way we see the Bible is the way that we're going to develop character and relate to others. Our picture of God affects everything we see and everything we do and everything we become. So Calvin, John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, influential French reformer during the Protestant Reformation. He was a principal figure in the development of the system of Christian theology later called Calvinism, aspects of which include the doctrines of predestination and of the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation. Remember that. The absolute sovereignty of God and salvation. Calvin was influenced by and elaborated upon the Augustinian and other Christian traditions, various congregational, Reformed, Presbyterian churches, which look to Calvin as their chief expositor of their beliefs, have spread throughout the world. So Augustine looms large in Calvinism. For some of you who might know Augustinian blueprint theology, and Calvin himself, very strong on the sovereignty of God. So the Calvinistic narrative, the way that he sees Scripture and interprets Scripture is God is sovereign. That's the way he sees it. Then we have Jacobus Arminius, 1560 to 1601, a student of Calvin's. Well, he was 4 years old when Calvin died, but nonetheless, he studied his materials. He was a Dutch theologian from the Protestant Reformation. He was a professor in theology at the University of Leiden. He wrote many books and treatises on theology, and his views became the basis of Arminianism and the Dutch Remonstrant movement. Now, Arminius taught of a preventing or prevenient grace that has been conferred upon all by the Holy Spirit, and that this grace is sufficient for belief in spite of our sinful corruption and thus for salvation. Arminius stated that the grace sufficient for salvation is conferred upon the elect and on the non-elect, and that if they will, they may believe or not believe, be saved or not be saved. Calvin believed that God is sovereign, and he had selected certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost, and was nothing that you or I or the cross or preaching or evangelism could do about that. Lightbearers literature sent out to all the world is not going to make any difference for those who God has predestined to be lost. And it really probably won't impact too much those who God is predestined to be saved, because God is sovereign. Arminius, on the other hand, a reformer like Calvin, reading Calvin, agreeing with much of his theology, disagreed on this point. He believed that the grace of God was available to everyone. Now, the reason why Calvin believed that the way he did was because he believed the grace of God was irresistible. Therefore, if you weren't saved, it was because God hadn't sent his grace to you. Because if the grace of God was resistible, then you could choose to resist it or choose to accept it. And in choosing to accept it, that was works. And Calvin didn't believe in works. He believed in salvation by grace, with no works. Are you confused? See, it gets a little bit nitty-gritty But the bottom line is how we understand the character of God. William Witt states that Arminius has a very high theology of grace. He insists emphatically that grace is gratuitous because it is obtained through God's redemption in Christ, not through human effort. So he held on to that, but he had a different way of approaching it. Now, in attempting to defend Calvinistic predestination, Arminius began to doubt aspects of Calvinism and modified some parts of his own view. He attempted to, what are the next two words? Reform Calvinism. Wait a minute. Calvin was a reformer. He attempted to reform Calvinism. And that's really what we're talking about right now. We're talking about the trajectory of the doctrinal reformation. We're just talking about where we need to be going from here. We take what we've been given and then we go forward from here, and we may need to do a little bit of reforming like Calvinism had to, Arminius had to do with Calvin. He attempted to reform Calvinism and lent his name to a movement, Arminianism, which resisted some of Calvinistic's tenets, such as unconditional election, predestination, and the nature of the limitation of the atonement. That is, the atonement only applies to so many people, but not to these other people. And irresistible grace. He resisted irresistible grace because he said grace can be resisted, and therefore everyone gets grace. Arminius resisted those. He wanted to reform that. Yesterday we talked a little bit about this man, John Stott. Evangelical Christian, Anglican Church. He was interviewed by Christianity Today. Just to give you an example of the trajectory of reform to our time, Stott was a thinker, a forward thinker in relation to understanding the Bible in the context of a different narrative than God is sovereign. And when he was interviewed by Christianity Today in 1996, January 8, 1996, Christianity Today said, "You have fallen afoul of some evangelicals. Some of your reflections on the nature of eternal punishment were considered uncongenial to orthodoxy by some people." Well, what were some of his reflections on the nature of eternal punishment? Stott responds, "In Evangelical Essentials, I describe as tentative my suggestion that eternal punishment may mean the ultimate annihilation of the wicked rather than their eternal conscious torment." Those were the things that evangelicals were struggling with in relation to Stott. But then he goes on to say something that was really significant, and this is it. This is what we need today to hear from this man. The hallmark of authentic evangelicalism is not the uncritical repetition of old traditions, but the willingness to submit every tradition, however ancient, to fresh biblical scrutiny and, if necessary, what's the next word? Reform. And that's exactly what happened in the Church of England 10 days later. Spokesman Review, January 18, 1996, Church of England updates ideas on hell. Reforms, we could say. Reforms. Church of England Commission has rejected the idea of hell as a place of fire, pitchforks, and screams of unending agony, describing it instead as the annihilation for all those who reject the love of God. Boy, it's quiet in here. Am I in Australia? So the theology of Arminianism did not become fully developed during Arminius' lifetime, but after his death, 1609, the five articles of the Remonstrance, 1610, systematized and formalized the ideas. But the Calvinist Synod of Dort, 1618 to 1619, convening for the purpose of condemning Arminius' theology, declared it and its adherents anathemas, and defined the 5 points of Calvinism, and persecuted Arminian pastors who remained in the Netherlands. But in spite of the persecution, the Remonstrants continued in Holland as a distinct church, and again, where Calvinism was taught, Arminianism raised its head. You cannot stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have no business persecuting other people. If you have a problem with what someone else is teaching, teach the truth as you understand it. The truth is the greatest rebuke we can give to error.
Amen.
Men who are harsh and censorious often try to excuse or justify the lack of Christian politeness because some of the reformers were worked with such a spirit. They claim that the work for this time requires the same spirit, but this is not so. A spirit which is kept calm, which is calm and under perfect control, is better in any place, even in the roughest company. I'm reading Testimonies, Volume 4, page 46, Ellen G. White. A furious zeal does no good to anyone. God, here it is, did not select the reformers because they were overbearing, passionate men. He accepted them as they were, notwithstanding these traits of character. But he would have placed tenfold greater responsibilities upon them had they been of a humble mind, having their spirits under the control of reason. We think, as Laodiceans, we're doing really good. Rich in Christ and needs of nothing. But the fact of the matter is, we could actually be doing tenfold greater. We could. We're too satisfied with empty seats. Why are these seats empty? Why aren't there people all around this barn? Why aren't we reaching out through our churches? David's hit all of that. I really appreciated what he was saying. While ministers of Christ must denounce sin and ungodliness, impurity and falsehood, while they are sometimes called to rebuke iniquity among the high as well as the low, showing them that the indignation of God will fall upon transgressors of his law, yet they should not be overbearing or tyrannical. They should manifest kindness and love and a spirit to save rather than to destroy. I'm so thankful for the light that God has given us through these writings. So John Wesley, 1703 to 1791, the founder of the Methodist movement, embraced Arminian theology and became its most prominent champion. Today, the majority of Methodists remain committed to Arminian theology, and Arminianism itself has become one of the dominant theological systems in the United States, thanks in a large part to the influence of John and Charles Wesley. So where are we now? Well, right now, we are poised somewhere between the Calvinistic narrative and the Arminian narrative. I'm just talking about the church at large in the United States, not Adventist in particular. We have some special insight that will help us to navigate through all of this reform information that we're getting. See, the Arminian narrative, the Arminianistic narrative is God is love. Have you heard that before somewhere? God is love. This is what the Bible teaches. 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. John 3, 16, God so loved the world. 2 Peter 3, 9, God wills that none would perish. And of course, Acts 17, 30, God calls all to repentance. The reason why God calls all men everywhere to repent is because God loves all men everywhere. He gave his son to die for all men everywhere. If God had only pre-selected a certain few, he would call some men somewhere. But he doesn't. He calls all men everywhere. This narrative, this meta-narrative, this big picture is what God is calling us to present to the world. This is the way we need to see the Bible and God and view one another. This is the way our characters need to be developed. God is love, 1 John 4, 8 and 16. And so when you open up our prophetic insights to the great controversy, I'm talking about the five books that were written that we call the Conflict of the Ages series, that describe this great controversy narrative, this mega narrative. The very first three words that you read in Patriarchs and Prophets is, God is love. Now, I want you to read the whole story, basically God is telling us, through these glasses. God is love. Read it all through those glasses. And then as you go through the whole story, Prophets and Kings, Desire of Ages, Acts of the Apostles, Great Controversy. As you get to the very end of the story, you get into the last chapter, and then you come down to the last page, the last paragraph, the last sentence, and the last three words, what do you find? God is love. God is love. His love has been restored. His kingdom has been restored. His character has been restored. Not that it was ever removed in a physical sense, but it's been restored to the minds and the hearts of all creation, including us. Revelation 12 is so powerful on this point. So, let's talk about this love for just a second. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, 2:15 and 2:16, says that Canon William Vanstone has a chapter in his book, Love's Endeavor, Love's Expense. And it lists three marks of false love by which its falsity is exposed. Here they are. Number one, here's false love. The mark of limitation. Something is withheld. False love, something is withheld. Number two, the mark of control, manipulating people. Number three, the mark of detachment. We remain self-sufficient, unimpaired, and unhurt. We pull away. We pull away. Stott goes on to say this, I could hardly fail to observe the parallel, even though it's not exact, between the three marks of authentic love and the three marks of God's love unfolded by Paul in Romans 5, verse 8. Here is Canon Vanstone's final summary page. God's love is expended in self-giving, wholly expended, without residue or reserve, drained, exhausted, spent. That is, in giving his son, he gave himself. God poured out all heaven in his son, Jesus Christ. Next, God's love is expanded in precarious endeavor, ever poised upon the brink of a failure. For he gave his son to die, taking the risk of yielding up control over himself. Third, God's love is seen, waiting in the end, helpless before that which he loves, for the response which shall be its tragedy or its triumph. For in giving his son to die for sinners, God made himself vulnerable to the possibility that they would snub him and turn away. So this big picture of God's love can be summarized in this way. God created in his image of love. Creation in the image of love means freedom. But freedom brings risk. Risk brought rebellion, and rebellion brought redemption. The little picture. When we see the big picture of God's love, it impacts our minds and our hearts to become kings and priests. And it causes us to manifest that character in the little pictures. It led Moses to pray, blot me out of the book if you can't forgive them. It led David to weep for Saul, who tried to kill him time and time again. It led Stephen to forgive his murderers. It led Paul to wish to be accursed from Christ for his brethren, the Jews, his brethren according to the flesh. These are the little pictures. When we see the big picture, it will lead us to experience these little pictures. I remember when I first read the story of David. Now understand, I was raised a Catholic, but I never read the Bible. I never knew the stories of the Bible. I knew the Lord's Prayer and the Hail Mary by heart. And probably still do somewhere. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. I said that prayer every night, whether I was drunk or sober. But I didn't know the Bible. And I was reading through the Bible. I was converted at age 21. I was going to Calvary Chapel in a Pentecostal church. I was in love with Jesus. He had my heart. And I was reading through the Bible because it was feeding my soul. And I remember, in that experience, I was reading the story of David and Saul. And you know, that Saul, man, he was a rascal. That was a bad guy. And one day, David was in a cave with his men. Saul had been hunting him like a wild beast. But in this particular situation, when Saul came into the cave, David had the advantage. He was there with all of his men, and Saul was there with just one guy. I'm reading the story now, never read it before. And one of David's men says to Saul, just say the word. I'll put my spear through him one time. Won't need to do it a second time. I'll take him out. I'm like, yes. And he adds this point. This is the day that God promised you that you'd have vengeance on your enemies. I'm like, yes, God is so good. You're good. Yeah. I've never read the story before, you understand. At this point, that's what I'm thinking in my brain. And then I continue to read. And you know how the rest of the story goes, right? David's like, no. Don't touch him. That's the Lord's anointed. That's God judged between me and you, and God avenged me of you. I'm not going to put my hand upon you. But I just want to say something right here that I think is really important. God's vengeance motivates us to take our hands off people and leave them alone. They're in God's hands. They're in God's hands. And we need to leave them in God's hands. Even when David fell and failed and was asked, what would you prefer, to fall in the hands of your enemy and to fall in God's hands? What did he say? I'll take God any day. Amen. We need to leave people in God's hands. God will have a day of accountability. No one's getting away with anything. We need to do all we can to be kings and priests. So that's a little picture. That's what the big picture brings to us. And that little picture was hard for me to understand. But as I started getting the big picture, it started becoming clear. And I said, I want that. I want to be able to relate to those people who hurt me and hunt me the way that David related to Saul. I want that. I want that because I want to be like God. The big picture is like summer, fall, winter, and spring. Summer reminds us of life's creation. God created all life. Fall reminds us of life's dying through the sin. Winter reminds us of life's death. And spring? Well, spring reminds us of life renewed in Christ Jesus. I like to say it this way. The summer of life's creation was followed by the fall and all things dying, leading God to winter with us in sin's cold death until the spring of new life was brought forth in Jesus Christ. The mega narrative, the big picture. So really, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And we can only do that as we see the mega narrative. We can get off base. I'm sure God's prophets and God's reformers have always been tempted to get off base. But God wants to keep us focused. And as we stay focused on the mega narrative, the big picture, we won't fall into these distortions in our understanding of theology. We won't fall into this tit for tat or using one set of inspired verses against another set, because we'll see how everything harmonizes together. And we need each other for that. I need you, you need me. We all need each other to help us to stay on track. Amen. Isaiah 30:21 says, you shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it, when you turn to the left or when you turn to the right. Sorry, when you turn to the left or when you turn to the right. And that voice, of course, ultimately is the voice of God. Sola. Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, or gratia, sola Christo, sola gloria. Scripture brings faith, unveiling Christ, revealing grace, leading all to glorify God. So let the Reformation continue. Rejoice. Rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing eternal alleluias to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good, so kind. Father in heaven, thank you so much for opening our hearts and minds this morning to the mega picture, the big picture, the meta narrative, the mega narrative, the understanding of the great controversy. Thank you for placing this treasure within this church, this movement, making us depositories of this beautiful truth. Forgive us. Father, forgive us, please, as leaders and lay people, for separating it, for dissecting it, for sharing it outside of this big picture, for failing to understand and see you in the context of every doctrine or every truth, to recognize the gospel in the Sabbath, in the state of the dead, in the 2300-day prophecy, in the mark of the beast. Forgive us for making it so trivial and for failing to reach the hearts of the people of this world with a picture of your love and your character that melts away every obstacle and draws them to surrender to you. Father, forgive us. We failed you terribly. I failed you. Every one of us have failed you. We are inclined to fail you again, even as we leave this place. Selfishness, me first, I, a misunderstanding of who you are, given to us in Isaiah 14 by Satan himself, who said that he was trying to be like you when he was trying to be number one, and caused us to think of you in a completely different way than you really are. A servant of servants who will do no less than that in your kingdom as we sit at that grand table and he serves each one of us one by one. Father, we want to be like Jesus. Please, make it so. Through your grace, we pray. In his name, amen.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.